I get a good, clean, funny every day, and this is a pretty good one. 9-year-old Joy was asked by his mother what he had learned in Sunday school. "Well, Mom, our teacher told us how God sent Moses behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. When he got to the Red Sea, he had his engineers build a pontoon bridge, and all the people walked across safely. Then he used his walkie-talkie to radio headquarters for reinforcements. They sent bombers to blow up the bridge, and all the Israelites were saved." "Now, Joy, is that really what your teacher taught you?" his mother asked. "Well, no, but if I told you what the teacher did, you'd never believe it." So. All right, why I belong to the Christian church. Why I belong to the Christian church. Let me just state right up front that there's several ways to look at this. This is a message which is primarily an emphasis on unity. Jesus' longest recorded prayer was not what we call the model prayer, the Our Father who art in heaven. It was Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 for unity. He believed that we should all be one. He prayed, "Father, may they be as one, even as we are one, even as Jesus and the Father were one." We know they were one. This is also a sermon or a message that is a challenge to be in this book, the Word of God. This is the bread of life. This is what we need to sustain ourselves. We actually need this as much or more as we need physical food. We need the bread of life. And this message will challenge you to get into the Word, perhaps to a greater degree than you ever have before. And I know a lot of you are great Bible students, and you're in your Word, you're in the Bible every day, and you love God's Word, and you are a person of the book. But if you're not, this is a challenge to those who were not. Now, let me give you a little church history, and I won't bore you with a bunch of dates, but there are a few that are necessary. In Acts chapter 2, we have the birthday of the church. It's called the Day of Pentecost. It was a Jewish feast day. The Apostle Peter got up, and he preached the first sermon, and the church began as we know it. At the end of that sermon, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins," or so that your sins can be forgiven, "and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words, he exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Well, about 3,000 people were baptized that day. That's the beginning of the church. You get over to chapter 4, that's in chapter 2. You get over to chapter 4, and it says there were about 5,000. So the church began under the auspices and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church thrived. It was persecuted. It was scattered, probably part of God's plan so that the church just wouldn't stay there in Jerusalem. And the church began to spread. It spread through what we know as the Roman Empire. If you were a Christian, and most of the early Christians, of course, were Jewish people until Acts chapter 10, when the Apostle Peter preached to a man by the name of Cornelius. He was a Roman officer in the Roman army. He was no doubt an Italian guy. And he and his household received the gospel, and they were a part of the early church. They were part of that first century church, Jews and now Gentiles. Well, again, if you were a member of that early church, you were just a Christian. I shouldn't say just a Christian, but that's what you are. You were a Christian. You didn't have any other labels. Most of those people didn't have a building to go to. There was no church buildings for a long time. People met in homes. Sometimes they'd just go from house to house, worshiping and fellowshipping. You were a follower of Christ. You were a disciple. That means a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, about 2 centuries go by, and the church in Rome, which we would refer to today as the Roman Catholic Church, really began to exert power and influence over the other churches. It was the capital of the empire, and it became a very powerful church over the centuries. But again, if you were a Christian, you were just a Christian. And you were not necessarily a Roman Catholic. You were a Catholic. The word Catholic is a good word. The word Catholic means universal. And I belong, and I believe you do too, to what I call the Big C, the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. And I'm a member of that church. I'm also a member of this church, this small c, this Christian church. But again, time went by, and there were two big movements. The first movement was outside of the original church, the mother church. The first big movement was the Reformation movement. It was started by Martin Luther a little over 550 years ago. It was joined by others. It was joined by the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. It was joined by John Calvin, John Knox, and many others. But the early church had gone along for a long time. I skipped one part. There was a division in the church in the year 1054. It was the Greek Orthodox Church. And what we know today is Istanbul. It was then Constantinople, but when this church split off, it was a split between the Roman Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. They split over two things. One is that their priests wanted to marry, and so the Greek Orthodox people let their priests marry. But the big thing was the use of unleavened bread. We met around the table here just a few moments ago, and we used this unleavened bread. Well, the Greek Orthodox people didn't like that. They thought it was too Jewish. They thought it was too Old Testament because it went back to the Passover. When, as little Joey said in this deal, the Sunday school teacher told them this story of how the Israelites were led out of bondage in Egypt. Well, when they left, God told them to get some bread ready, but don't put any yeast in it. Don't let it rise. You got to go quick. And that's exactly what they did when they left the Pharaoh. So they split over that. Well, then another few years went by, another 1,000 years almost, and about 550 years ago, the Reformation movement started. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest, and he had some grievances, 93 to be exact, and he put them on the door of the church where he was the priest, and they were things that he was dissatisfied and unhappy about the Roman Catholic Church. And again, he was a priest in that church. He ended up getting excommunicated. He ended up getting kicked out, and he had a pretty good following, and that became the Lutheran Church as we know it today. Well, the big thing that he protested, hence called a Protestant, the big thing that he protested was called a system of indulgences. That is, if you wanted to sin, just say, I'm your priest, and say Dick Dietrich wants to rob a bank. He would come to me and say, Father Shan, I have a job I want to do. I want to pull a bank job next Wednesday. And how much is it going to cost me for you to forgive me? That's a system of it, so I can indulge in this. Well, Martin Luther didn't like that. And of course, it was wrong, and it did end. His protest did bear fruit in the long run, and some of the other things did. So this is the Protestant Reformation. John Calvin came along, and he protested church government. He's credited with what we call the doctrine of once saved, always saved, and many Baptist churches have adopted that. John Knox was also a Presbyterian from Scotland. And he objected to the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. He protested that. He didn't like the fact that there were bishops and cardinals and archbishops and ultimately the Pope. And he just believed there should be presbyters, elders, and they still have elders in the Presbyterian Church. We have elders in this church. And these are just men who are shepherds of the flock. There were several other words for elders in the church, like superintendent or shepherd, but they chose the word elders. John and Charles Wesley are the founders of what we would call the Methodist movement. And this came from the fact that they started Bible studies in many of the factories in England and Scotland, Wales. They would go into these factories and they would do these methodical Bible studies. And so they become known as Methodists, methodical Methodists. So these people all became known as Protestants. They were protesting the church. Well, fast forward again to a couple hundred years ago, a little more than 200 years ago. People were coming to the New World, and some of them were coming seeking freedom between the Church of England, what we would call the Episcopal Church, and the Roman Catholic Church. There was a lot of infighting in England and in Northern Europe. And so a lot of people came to the New World just to get away from that, just to get freedom. And among those people was a father and a son, Thomas and Alexander Campbell. They were Presbyterians from Scotland. And they came here to the New World. And they were strong Christians. They were members of the Presbyterian Church, but they were called Seceder Presbyterians. And when they got here, Campbell, Thomas, the dad, he was upset because there were so many divisions, even among the Presbyterians. There were John Knox Presbyterians, there were Cumberland Presbyterians, there were Seceder Presbyterians, there were Dunkard Presbyterians, those who baptized by immersion, and there were anti-burger Presbyterians. Those are the people who would not eat at Burger King, but they would eat at McDonald's, because McDonald's was Scottish. The name is Scottish, like Campbell. I'm just kidding, you know that. So there were all these different groups, and Campbell tried to get all these guys together for a big communion service just out not too far from Pittsburgh. And when he did that, he got called in on the carpet by the hierarchy of his Seceder Presbyterian Synod, which was located in Philadelphia at the time. And that made him even more determined to try to get people together and try to be united as Christians. So he got some people together. He got a man by the name of Barton W. Stone. He got another colorful guy named John Raccoon Smith. And he got some Methodists, some Baptists, some Presbyterians, some Lutherans, Church of England people. He got these people together. They called it a Christian Restoration Association, or the Christian Association. And they said, the Protestant Reformation hasn't worked. We're just dividing ourselves more and more and more and more. Let's go back to the Bible, back to the book of Acts. Let's don't try to protest. We don't want to be known as protesters. Hadn't done any good anyway. Let's just go back and be Christians only. Let's go back and restore the church. So there was a Reformation movement, but then there is also a Restoration movement. Now, I have some papers. I think we have some, don't we, Janet, where we can pass out at the end that's got all of this stuff on it. Some of these Restoration Movement core values. If not, I'll get it to you next week. But let me just share some of these very quickly with you. The Restoration Movement, these core values of these men, and they were, again, members of various churches, that they were ministers, pastors in these various churches. But they came up with these core values. They said, we will be Christians only, not the only Christians. I like that, don't you? We won't be Baptist Christians, Methodist Christians, Catholic Christians. We'll just be Christians only. We're not the only Christians. We know those are Christians too. We're not putting them down. They were ministers in those groups. We'll just be Christians only, pure and simple. And then they had another core value. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. You know, the Bible is pretty plain about the basics. We believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe that he ascended to heaven and that he's going to come back again someday and judge the world. Those are the basics. We believe that. We believe we are saved by grace through faith. We believe, just like Peter said on the day of Pentecost, that everybody should repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus so that their sins might be forgiven. We believe in the basics, where the Bible speaks on those things and other issues like morality, just common morality, like much of what we would even see in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery. We believe in those things. Those are the basics. But where the Bible is silent, we're silent. In other words, the Bible really doesn't mention anything about musical instruments, but there are folks who do not use the musical instrument. But that's okay. They want to do that. That's fine with them. We're not going to be judgmental on an issue like that. And then another thing that's, I think, important, that's a core value that they said, in essentials unity, this is good stuff, in opinions liberty, and in all things love. That's just good common sense. Again, essentials include the direct teachings of the Bible. We believe there is one God. Don't we believe that? Everybody say, yes, Shem, we all believe that. We believe He sent His Son Jesus to die for our sins. Do we all believe that? Yes, Shan, we all believe that. We believe He rose from the dead. Absolutely. We believe He ascended back into heaven. We believe He's going to come again. Could come before this service is over. The Bible teaches that a person, again, is saved by grace through faith. And that leads to repentance. It leads to confessing the name of Jesus before others. It leads to baptism. Opinions refer to those areas not defined in the Bible, and there are a lot of them. I know churches have split up over what color to paint the building or what color the carpet should be. I mean, all kinds of crazy things. But love should be the main thing. Love should be the main thing. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where it's silent, we're silent. In essentials, unity. In opinions, liberty. People are free to do whatever they want with their particular opinion. But in all things, love. That's just good common sense. Then no headquarters but heaven, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. This inferred strongly that every congregation is locally autonomous. There is no denominational headquarters. Every congregation, like this one, makes their own decision. We don't have any denominational headquarters anyplace. Our people right here, we decide what we do. We decide what we do with our money, with missions. We decide what we do in hiring a preacher. We decide what we do in matters of faith and doctrine. In other words, we have no higher up authority over us. It's up to each individual congregation. There are congregations in California and Michigan and Florida and all over this world, and we have no right to run roughshod over them, nor do they over us. In other words, every congregation like this is locally autonomous. We rule, we govern, we lead ourselves. And we can do things together, and we do. We've got a church camp right down the road here, Camp Allendale, that we support. And Camp Allendale is supported by a lot of churches here in central Indiana. But we don't have to. We do it if we want to, but we don't have to. In other words, we decide. We make our decisions. There's not some headquarters someplace that says, okay, you got to give $100 a month to Camp Allendale or to a certain mission project. We are our own governing body. Each congregation decides what to do or not to do. So with some of these basics agreed upon, these men, these various backgrounds, denominations, studied God's word with the goal of uniting Christians, putting an end to divisions, restoring the church as it was in the beginning. Did it work? No, it did not work. There's still all these divisions. But it's still a great principle, the principle of trying to restore something. I like to watch these shows where they're restoring old cars. I've always been kind of a car nut. I love to watch them take an old beat up car or rusted out car and totally restore that thing. It's interesting. A principle of restoration is a great principle. And we can continually go back to the book, back to the Bible, back to the book of Acts, back to the first century church, and keep restoring the church. So these men all met. One of their favorite scriptures was Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Let me say that again. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So then they said, okay, what are we going to call ourselves? What's the name? Well, these men all had various names for their churches from which they had been preaching and teaching. There were Baptists, Presbyterian, Methodists, Lutherans. They didn't find any of those names in the Bible. In fact, Martin Luther said, do not call yourselves Lutherans, but Christians. John the Baptist was beheaded before the church ever began. So the name Presbyterian was, again, a word for elder or overseer, but not the name of the church. So they said, well, let's just be Christians. Let's just be Christians only, not the only Christians. And so that's exactly what they did. Now, because Thomas and Alexander Camel were kind of the leaders of this, there were some who called them, were called Camelites at one time. But Campbells didn't like that. They said, do not call yourselves Camelites. So this restoration movement became a very important thing. And they began to grow, and they grew in leaps and bounds. They grew rapidly. They grew just in an amazing way. And so they said, what will we call ourselves? Well, they found out that the name of the church really came in a very simple way from Acts 11:26, where it said the disciples, the followers, the learners, were first called Christians in Antioch. So they said, that's it. We'll just be Christians. Again, not the only Christians. We're not putting anybody else down. We're not condemning anybody else. We just think that's a name in which we can unite. The name in which we can unite. And I think that's a very important thing. Just keep that name and keep that name very, very simple. Then we see that that these people also decided that they needed to talk about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, its frequency and its meaning. Now again, some of these people were observing the Lord's Supper on the first of the month, and some the first of a quarter. They were observing it quarterly. But they found in the book of Acts again, Acts 20 and verse 7, it says, upon the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And they thought, well, that makes sense. First day of the week was Sunday. It's the day Jesus rose from the dead. And so we'll observe it on the first day of the week. Some of them weren't doing that, but they decided that that's what they ought to do. They found out in 1 Corinthians 16:2 that it was apparent that the early church was meeting the first day of the week, every week. And the first day of the week, when they met to observe the Lord's Supper, that's a definite article. They did it every single week. If you see a sign going down a road that says the Lion Club meets the first Thursday of the month, that means it meets every first Thursday. So they decided to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, every single week. John Calvin said of those who observed it monthly or quarterly, the change was a contrivance of the devil. I don't know that I agree with that. But that's what he said. John Wesley advised his people to spread the table each week. So these men some 200 years ago said, we will observe the Lord's Supper and we'll do it every single week. Then let's look at baptism very quickly. I know my time here is just about up. Baptism is a positive command. Baptism is no more or less importance than repentance or faith or good works. Neither do we believe there's any virtue in the water, but we do believe that baptism is an act of obedience commanded by Christ in order to receive salvation. Jesus was baptized. The Apostle Paul was baptized. 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost when the church was started. And every conversion, 9 major conversions in the book of Acts, every single one of them included baptism. The word baptize, they found in the Greek, means to immerse, to dip, to plunge. And that it is a symbol of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 6 says, "Don't you know that all of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death," where he was up on the cross. It says, "We were therefore buried with him by baptism into his death. And like as Christ rose from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too will rise to walk in newness of life." Baptism is a picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. That's not symbolized in any way in sprinkling or pouring. It's just simply not the biblical word for baptize. Again, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." There's an interesting study of this. Pope Stephen, in the year 753, You probably remember that happening, don't you, Dick? Was asked, Dick was a busboy at the Lord's Supper. That's how old he is. Pope Stephen in 753 was asked if pouring water on a person, in a special case, this guy had gangrene of the leg and they couldn't move him. So he said, he was asked if that was okay. So the guy couldn't be moved. And he said, "Yeah, that'd be okay." So then the church fathers argued about this for nearly 500 years until the year 1311 in a church council in Ravenna, Switzerland, where they declared that immersion and sprinkling were both acceptable. It should be noted that the change was not made by Christ, not made by the apostles, but by the Catholic Church. So for nearly 1,300 years, nobody was ever baptized unless they were immersed. So Campbell, a Presbyterian minister, had never been immersed. He had been sprinkled. He was immersed, though, in Buffalo Creek near Washington, West Virginia. And the other men who had only been sprinkled were as well. Romans 6 says again, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Now, as we stop and think about this, I hope that you will join me in praying for all believers, even as Jesus prayed in John 17. The only way that we can ever win any community or this world or this nation, which so desperately needs it, is to go back to the book, back to the Bible, and seek unity. We're never going to win this world to Christ with this disunity that is so prevalent. Now, I know we're not going to get everybody to enjoy or to join together doing everything that we have talked about here by any means, but that should be our goal, to go back to the book, back to the Bible, back toward unity. Love one another, and all things love. We know that these principles, these are core values, and they are so important. We're not the only Christians, but we just want to be Christians only. It's as simple and plain as that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder of not what I am a part of or belong to, but what you want, what your goal, your heart for us as your people here on earth, that we might be united, that we might be one, that we could do somehow away with so many divisions. we're thankful for brothers and sisters in Christ and in other congregations, those who don't do exactly as we do, but those who really want to follow Jesus, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for those who believe in you and trust in you and your death, burial, and resurrection, and we know that's true in virtually all the major denominations. We thank you, Father, for this reminder to get back to the book, back to the Bible, that we might be one as you would have us to be. Bless now, Father, the invitation song, the hymn. We pray that if there's anybody here outside of Christ, that they'll want to just come and be a Christian only. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we sing this closing call? Jesus is calling us tenderly. Calling today. Jesus is tenderly calling you home, calling today, calling today. Wide from the sunshine of love will you roam, farther and farther away. Calling today, calling today. Is pleading a lift to his voice. Hear him today, hear him today. They who believe on his name shall rejoice. Quickly arise and away. Calling today, calling today. Calling is tenderly calling today. Well, thank you all for being here. Thankful to have some visitors here. The fair starts tonight. That's where the cooks are, Robbie and Reba and Briley. They're going to show their cattle this week. So if you're down at the fair, you might stop by and look them up in the cattle barn. I'm sure it's nice and cool in there. We ever have a fair with cool weather? I mean, doesn't seem like it, does it? So, well, be sure and keep Charlie in your prayers as he has this colon surgery here on Tuesday up at Community South. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Volley, would you say a prayer for us? Dismissal prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we were born in this country. You have given us so many blessings that we take for granted. I've enjoyed the sermon today, learning that I am a Protestant or a protester. I never put that together. But thank you for all the blessings that you've given us, including Shan. And Larry now is with us. Thank you for this church. We pray that we will all read our Bibles more and become stronger in Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Take the name of Jesus with you.
The name of Jesus with you, God of sorrow and the woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where you go. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and child of heaven. Precious name, precious name.